Good morning, everybody. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Ross Hastings. Ross was senior pastor at Peace Portal Alliance Church for many years, and Ross is now the professor of theology at Regent College. And so we would like to welcome Ross here this morning. And just as a side note, Ross and I have become friends through our wives, Tammy and Carol. And Tammy's dad, Ev Bly, served as an elder at Cloverdale Baptist Church in the 70s. So Ross, you're among family today. Welcome. We're eager to hear how God will speak through you this morning. Welcome.
Thank you so much, Ken. It's a joy to be with you. This was Tammy's home church for 38 years, something like that. And so we're glad to be with you. Appreciate Rob's willingness to share the pulpit today. And thank you, Ken, for the introduction. I want to encourage you to turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 8. Johnny asked me just before I stood up here if I still get nervous. I've been preaching probably for, 50 years. And I still get a little nervous. And like the experienced preacher said, when he was asked, "Do you still get butterflies?" he said, "Yes, but now they fly in formation." So with those butterflies in formation, let's turn to the Word of God. I want to speak today about storms, the hiddenness and the revealedness of Jesus in the midst of storms. Luke chapter 8. I thought this would be an appropriate topic and text given this at the beginning of a new year. And we haven't, across the world, encountered a number of storms. Some of them are literal and some of them are more of a metaphorical nature. But the church is, and the world is facing storms. In our individual lives, we have faced storms in the past and we may face storms in the future. And it's so important that in the midst of the storms, we know where to go. So here's Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." I've actually been to the Sea of Galilee, but I've not really witnessed a storm there before. Apparently, they're quite remarkable. William Barclay describes the experience of somebody who has gone through one of those sudden squalls for which that lake is known. And this is how it's described. "The sun has scarcely set when the wind began to rush down towards the lake, and it continued all night long with increasing violence, so that when we reached the shore next morning, the face of the lake was like a boiling cauldron." The reason for the storms is that the lake is actually 600 feet below sea level, and rivers have carved out ravines down from the mountains, which act like funnels to bring down cold winds from the mountains. Luke's version is particularly interesting. Other gospel writers speak about this event too, but Luke is very minimalist. He uses an economy of words. But the picture he paints evokes wonder that I think is summarized well by those two words, fear and amazement. Actually, I can't read this story without thinking of a lunch I once had with an Irish preacher named Derek Bingham, who was over from Northern Ireland to preach in Kingston, Ontario, where I lived at that time. And I took him for lunch to a Swiss chalet. As most Ontarians know, that's the only place you can go for lunch on Sundays. And the waitress was very bubbly and chatted away about how she was going for a boat ride in Lake Ontario after her shift if the weather was good. And out of the blue, our Irish preacher friend saw an opportunity for witness, and in his booming Irish voice that filled the restaurant, he says, "Yeah, you'll be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat." She wasn't quite sure what hit her, and she headed for the kitchen. Whether it was the right time and the right way to communicate the gospel, I suppose, is debatable. But that phrase, "you'll be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat," has stuck with me ever since. I want to do three things with this story today. I want us to look at Jesus, I want to look at his disciples, and I want to look at us. First of all, what does this story reflect about the person of Jesus? First of all, if I look at the story carefully, this story reveals that he is fully human. He does what humans do when they're tired, and he goes to sleep. Get this, the Son of God, fast asleep at the bottom of a boat. I wonder to myself, why did Jesus fall asleep on this occasion of being in the boat? Perhaps he was just tired from the sustained pressure cooker of ministry that is recorded in the chapters leading up to this. In chapter 8, verse 4, we read a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, wave after wave of people, tried to escape with his disciples and wasn't able to. Just before this, he's raised the dead, he's healed the sick, he's preached his heart out, and is constantly on demand as crowds surround him. By the way, just a moment to make a comment on napping. It's totally okay to take naps. I know that's probably not the primary message of this text, but I've taken 10-minute naps since I was about 18. As an undergrad, I used to put my head on the desk for 10 minutes, and I think it can actually be a spiritual discipline, a symbol of Sabbath penetrating into my daily schedule, where I allow God to handle the world when I'm actually not in it. Actually, if you Google famous people who take naps, it's quite revealing. Winston Churchill was one for sure. He said, "Nature did not design humanity to work from 8 a.m. until midnight without giving us time to recuperate, even if it is only for 20 minutes, and it is enough to regain all our vital forces." So those of you who take naps, you're in good company. Chris Martin apparently takes naps. So does Cristiano Ronaldo, the great soccer player, and so on. But that's not the main part of the text, but I want to say to you, it's okay. If Jesus took a nap, it's okay for you to take a nap from time to time. So it could be that Jesus is just tired from ministry, particularly in a charged context where the Jewish leaders are constantly looking out for an opportunity to get him. But I think there's something more here. Why is Jesus tired? In the passage just before this event, we read in verse 19, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." Mark tells us why they were there in chapter 3, that the reason they came to see Jesus was that they wanted to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Can you imagine the pain and the grief that Jesus must have felt in that realization that his own mothers and brothers didn't believe his identity and were embarrassed by him? The grief is his own mother and brothers at that stage, at least, don't get him and don't get it, the kingdom of God. Many are being healed in ministry. Many are responding to his preaching, hanging on his every word, believing in him, except his own mother and family. Folks, nothing troubles us more as human beings than conflict with our own family, not being understood by our own loved ones. Actually, this grief that Jesus was going through is already predicted in the Old Testament. In Psalm 69, 8 and 9, "I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." I want to suggest to you that the reason Jesus slept is he was grieving. Having experienced grief myself, having lost my first wife, I know a little bit about how fatigued grief leaves you. Was this the reason, perhaps, why Jesus fell asleep? Psalm 27, verse 10 says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Did Jesus share that grief with his heavenly father at the bottom of the boat and then fall asleep? His nap shows trust in his father and in his disciples to get him where he's going. Perhaps he's also resting in light of what is ahead of him, a power encounter with the demonic forces of Gadara. I don't really know why he's sleeping, but those are some possible reasons. But one thing I know about one thing I do know is, whatever the reasons, this is strong evidence that Jesus, our Savior, was truly human. And that's so important. There's an old heresy in the early part of the church called Docetism, which said that Jesus wasn't really a real man. He just looked like that. It was just an appearance of a man. But no, according to this text, he slept. And that's the sign of a real human being, one of the many signs that he was a real and an amazing human being. And of course, his becoming human, so he was God the Son for all eternity, but he becomes human for us, and his taking on of humanity for us is absolutely vital for our salvation. He became one with us in order that we might become one with God in relationship with him. Vital to our salvation. He was the last Adam, representing all humanity. And in his vicarious life and death and resurrection, he took away our sin. He was a human being for humanity. He came to reveal God as a human being. He came to redeem humanity by becoming human for us and standing in our place and taking away our sin. So that's the first thing we learn about Jesus in this story. He's fully human. But secondly, he's also fully God. When the disciples woke him from his sleep, they said this. The text says this. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storms subsided and all was calm. And in fear and amazement, they said to one another, "Who then is this? Then he commands even the winds and the waters and they obey him." This is an important moment, folks, in the whole discipleship journey of those disciples who've been called by Jesus. It seems to me that lights come on in this story. The disciples' question, "Who is this?" I think is largely rhetorical. They know only God can do this kind of thing. This was a moment of epiphany, if you like. We're in the season of epiphany in the life of the church right now. This is a moment of epiphany, of revelation. They suddenly realize that this man, Jesus, is not just man. Perhaps they'd had glimpses of that in their understanding, but now they see it and they say, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Suddenly they realized the Creator was in their midst. This wasn't just any kind of Messiah. This was the Messiah who is God, the Lord of all. Why do they think that? Because they know the Old Testament. And the Old Testament tells us that only God controls the waves and the winds. Psalm 89, "Who is like you, O Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." In other words, they knew that only Yahweh does this kind of thing. That is, only Yahweh rules the seas and calms its turbulent waves. The astonishment of the disciples seems to suggest that they're actually beginning to understand that yes, he was the Messiah, but as the Messiah, he was God of truly God. See, the thing is, when Jesus was here on earth, Martin Luther tells us that he was the divine incognito. You wouldn't know by looking at Jesus and his humanity that he was God, because he veiled his deity. His full glory was not manifest all the time. And that's just as well, because had he come in a way in which his deity was not veiled by his humanity, he would have struck everyone dead whenever he saw them, because he was fully God. God the Son comes into the world and he humbles himself and takes on humanity. Humanity was a veil covering the fullness of the revelation of his deity. Don't get me wrong, he was eternally God. He was God throughout the 3 years of being here on earth, and he is God today at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, fully God. But when he's here on earth and people looked at him, they wouldn't necessarily say, "This is God." Now, for those with eyes to see, they would begin to see his moral glory. There was something different about him. And every now and again, the disciples would see a manifestation of his regal, divine glory when the veil was drawn back and they saw the glory of the Son of God. The transfiguration was an example. I want to submit to you folks that this is another one in Luke chapter 8. They had seen many of his miracles, but it is when they see Jesus commanding creation that his identity as divine begins to dawn on them. This wasn't just a Messiah. It was the Messiah who's God, a very God. Yes, fully human. Yes, fully God. The one who'd created the cosmos was in their boat. The one who was sovereign over the cosmos was in their boat. You'll be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat. Not just the Lord of the Jews, the Lord of all creation. You know, it was recall of this kind of thing that caused the apostles later on in the epistles to write things like this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn ruler over all creation, for by him all things were created. This is the great mystery, fully God, fully man. And of course, you will probably remember that there was another heresy in the early time of the church called Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. And one of the great triumphs of the great theologian Athanasius was to vindicate the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there was this great Nicene Creed, which forever established the full deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Yes, this was a marvelous revelation of who God was in Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. You know, I've been reading the book of Ezekiel, and I'm sure that's probably not going to excite you too much. The book of Ezekiel is a very tough book to find your way around, and there's a lot of measurements of temple and so on. But I've just been reading that section. You know, you have to be, I think, a carpenter or an architect or a building contractor to appreciate the book of Ezekiel around those chapters 40 to 42. It's measurement after measurement after measurement, and I'm going, what is this all about? It sounds boring and banal until suddenly, chapter 42, the glory falls. The glory falls upon the structure. And we read these words, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, and his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision was like the vision I had seen by Kibar River, and I fell face down. That's always what happens when we're confronted with the glory of God. We fall face down in reverence. It says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, and then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Four times in that passage, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. The transfiguration, the glory of the Lord is revealed. Luke chapter 8, the glory of the Lord is revealed in someone who controls the waves and the winds and creation. Glory is the outshining of God's inner excellence to us. It is his gracious revelation of as much as we can handle as human beings who are not God. Well, here in Luke 8, the disciples awaken Jesus, and the power and the glory of the divine majesty is revealed right before their very eyes. You know, this time of the year, we make resolutions, and that's okay, I suppose, but could we ask God in our lives and in our church for a fresh invasion of his divine glory? A fresh invasion of his divine glory and power in our church, in our personal lives. In case you're unaware of it, the challenges of the church in Canada today are immense. The church is not growing in the West. Secularism rules our society. Individualism or autonomy governs our ethical systems as a nation, and this affects how we view all kinds of ethical issues like sexual identity, like end-of-life issues. Like made. The influence of the church is minimal in our culture. Particularly young people are leaving the church in droves in Canada. So what's the answer? I don't believe it's in new techniques, but it is in the wooing presence of the glory of the risen Christ in his church. And it is the witness of Christians who welcome the presence of Christ every day into their lives, who say this that David says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Folks, as we are contemplative as the church, embracing and welcoming the glory of Christ, as we are contemplative in our personal lives, Christ is formed in us and he draws people to himself through us. You'll be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat. Bringing together these two great themes about Jesus, his deity and his humanity, Eastern Orthodox theologian Gregory Palamas says, "Had he not been human, it would not have been possible for him to suffer. And had he not been God and remained unchangeable in his divinity, he could not have suffered death in the flesh for our sake, thereby bestowing upon us resurrection." I've actually wondered if in this story there's a bit of a death and resurrection motif. After all, you see a picture of Jesus sleeping at the bottom of a boat on the one hand. Perhaps that's a picture of his death. And then he stands up to rebuke the waves. Perhaps that's a picture of him in his resurrection. So that's Jesus. Now, what about the disciples? What happens to them in the midst of this great event, this great miracle? The first lesson they learned was that being with Jesus in the boat does not eliminate storms. And similarly for us today, just because we have the Lord Jesus in our boat, that is, we've accepted and invited Christ to be our Lord and Savior, does not mean that we're immune from storms. Storms of all kinds. You will ultimately be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat, but Christians, like every other human, go through the worst of storms in which we often feel like saying, "Jesus, where are you? Jesus, why are you asleep? How long, O Lord?" like the psalmist says. Or more vividly, like the Gospel of Mark describes what the disciples said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" This was their turbulent reality. An uncaring God, it looked like to them. An uncaring God asleep through their crisis. A storm that loomed so large, they forgot the immensity of the God they served. So for you and I, first of all, the first lesson we learn is that we too will go through storms, and we're not immune from them. The second lesson is that in every type of storm, we can find comfort and courage in who Jesus is as the Son of God, the one who's truly God and truly man. See, the picture of a sleeping Jesus affirms that he's fully human. In light of some of the texts of Hebrews, that tells us that he can sympathize with us in our storms. Secondly, the picture of the standing and commanding Jesus reminds us he is the Son of God, God the Son, who is sovereign Lord over how long the storm will last, and sovereign over the timing of when he will calm it, sovereign in how he will surprise us with revelations of his power and glory, and sovereign in how he may inspire our heart towards greater faith through the storm. This story actually reminds me of a specific passage in Hebrews that goes like this. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the name of his humanity, Son of God, the name of his deity, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Goes on to say, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Folks, that word "time of need" in the Greek is almost like the word "storm." He's there for us. We can cry out to him. He will meet us in our time of need. Lastly, I want to speak about you and I. What does this mean for you and I today? What do we learn from the sleeping Jesus, who is also the sovereign Lord? Number one, let me list the kinds of storms in which we go through and in which sometimes God seems hidden to us. Asleep. The storms, first of all, of temptation. Sometimes there are seasons when temptation rises up with great force and intensity in our lives. Paul seems to anticipate such a storm in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about spiritual warfare, and he uses the word "the day of evil." When all hell seems to break loose against us, you think you may have conquered some inappropriate desires that you have, some tendency to compare yourself with others and reject the person God has made you. You may be a person who has an addiction that you think you're mastering for, you seem to be mastering for a while, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation that could overwhelm you. If you try and meet the storm on your own, you'll be overwhelmed. Awaken the sleeping Jesus. He longs to hear your cry. Come to him, to his throne of grace, where you find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 to 18 says, Jesus had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tempted by what he suffered, he is able to help them who are being tempted also. Perhaps you're in a situation in a family that doesn't follow Jesus. The temptation to give it all up arises, and the intensity of the opposition gets to you. Jesus has been there. He was tempted, and he can strengthen you as you go through temptation. So perhaps you're going through a storm of temptation. Second, perhaps you're going through a storm that relates to your emotions, your affections, maybe even mental health. We go through sudden losses, breakups of relationships, unexpected changes, sudden awarenesses of abuse in the past, perhaps. All of these things can precipitate challenges to our mental health, and we go through a storm. I want to tell you, folks, Christians are not immune from depression and anxiety. And they are often triggered by losses in the midst of storms. I myself have suffered with depression for a good part of my life. And I want to tell you this, that in the midst of that, Christ has been real to me, although not always did I feel his presence like I wished I did. But at the end of the day, I can look back and say that my greatest brokenness has become my greatest ministry. And I want to encourage you in that regard. Psalm 42 speaks of what sounds a lot like depression. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why do so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And then these words, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. See the storm? See the words of storm in the midst of a deeply depressed season of this psalmist's life. But what does deep calls unto deep mean in that text? The image conveyed here is one of chaos. In fact, so much chaos in the psalmist's heart that he thinks that God could create a whole new universe out of the chaos in his heart. F.B. Meyer thought of this as the depths of God answering to the depths of human need. Whatever depths there are in God, they appeal to corresponding depths in us. And whatever the depths of our sorrow, desire, or necessity, there are correspondences in God from which full supplies may be obtained, he says. This urges us to cry out to God, even if it's to ask where he is, and to know that if Jesus is in our boat, we're going to be all right ultimately. He is somehow at work, even in our deepest depths. Great saint of the past who went through terrible depression was William Cowper, and he writes a hymn that many of you may have heard. And these are the words of that hymn. God moves in mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Third area of storm might be specifically the emotion of sorrow, grief, loss. I've written a book about my loss of my wife that relates also to Tammy's loss of her husband. It's called Where Do Broken Hearts Go? It's a lot about grief, but I want to say that every one of us goes through grief. In most of our lives, the storm of sorrows will come. If you take the risk of loving, you will pay the price of sorrow. But be encouraged. When that day comes, that day when Jesus seems to be asleep and your loved one dies, even though they've been prayed for healing over and over again, know this, he is there. And he will rise to wipe your tears and soothe your wounds. And he will give assurance that one day the storm of death will be stilled and we will all rise from the dead and be reunited with our loved ones gone before. Fourthly, the church today is facing storms, which I call ethical storms. The church has never, I think, in recent centuries, gone through so many ethical storms. The storms of ethical confusion, bewilderment of all kinds around sexuality, the beginning of life issues, end of life issues, identity issues. And it seems to me the church is listening too often to the storm and not crying out to the sovereign Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who may seem asleep, but who, when called upon, can calm the storm with his powerful word. Christ may seem asleep to us. We need to cry out for him to act, and then act along with him as he empowers us. And lastly, the world at large is going through storms right now, global warming, literal storms that have unleashed in various parts of the world, even in the last week, the storms of political strife in various nations, the storms of war in the Ukraine, and what appears to be the gathering storm of international posturing and power play. In all these storms, Christ may seem hidden, but we can be sure he will reveal his absolute sovereignty and authority over all. In all these storms, we can be sure he is both sympathetic and strong to us as persons. Sympathetic. I want you to know that if the Lord Jesus is in your boat, he feels your pain. He prays for you at the right hand of the Father. In all these things, he hasn't forgotten you despite what may appear to be his hiddenness. He knows how much of the storm you can handle, and he is not only sympathetic, he is strong. Jesus, the Son of God, he will act in sovereign power in his time, even if that time might actually be resurrection day. Because in the time when the kingdom has come but not yet fully come, we await resurrection, the resurrection day. All our diseases are not healed in this life. All our problems are not taken away. But we are able to look forward to the time when Jesus will return, the God-man, to take his place at the head of the cosmos visibly. He is committed to his creation, and he's the king over that creation. This is the comfort of the Jesus of the storm. But I want to end with this. Those things are comforting. Is there a challenge in this text? There sure is. I was a little jarred by it when Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" They thought they were going to die in this storm. Jesus stands up and he remedies the situation, and then he says, "Where is your faith?" What was that about? Was Jesus rebuking their faith because they didn't trust that when he said, "We're going to the other side," they were going to the other side? Was that the issue? Possibly. In other words, the lesson is this: trust God in the storms. Don't doubt his goodness, because you will be all right if Jesus is in your boat, even if that's only on Resurrection Day in its fullness. Or was this a rebuke in light of what he'd already revealed? And I think this is probably more like it. It is a rebuke. You can't take away the sting of this. But I think he's trying to say this. He says, "Didn't I just heal a leper before this? Didn't I just heal a paralyzed man in chapter 7? Didn't I just raise the widow's son from the dead in chapter 7? And you're worried about a little storm? I wonder if perhaps Jesus is saying, why didn't you call on me earlier? Do you know, some of our storms are avoidable. They're avoidable because if we release them to the Lord, we invite his presence right away. I wonder if that might be the issue. But this I do want to say as I close. Being with Jesus in the storm does mean that the storms are not the last word. Even death is not the last word. If there is a death-resurrection motif in this story, we can be sure that resurrection is the last word. We see Jesus standing, commanding the creation, anticipating that day when he perhaps will return as the risen, ascended Lord. When Lloyd C. Douglas, author of The Robe and other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door and ask, well, what's the good news? The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C. The old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend, one constant reality in his life, one still point in a turning world. For Christians, the one still point in a turning world, the one absolute of which there is no shadow of turning, is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, commander of creation, divine sovereign. Through seasons of hiddenness and moments of revelation, you will be all right if the Lord Jesus is in your boat. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came to be one with us, who lived the life we couldn't live, who died on our behalf, who rose again representing us, and who today is at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, the Son of God. I pray, Lord, that for all of us today, there might be a fresh invitation, or maybe the first invitation, for you to come and be in our boat. Come, Lord Jesus. We confess our sins. We thank you, Jesus, that you died for them. We open our hearts to you. Come and live within us. For those of us, Lord, who have known you for a while, help us to look to you for a fresh revelation of your glory, and that we might know that whatever we may go through, we'll be all right, because you never leave us or forsake us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.